Morning. Well, it's not often in a Calvary Chapel that you get to do a topical sermon, because we traditionally go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And it's in the off chance that the pastor's away and you've got to pick a chapter to go through. It's usually a quandary saying, okay, where do I jump in and what do I pick? So I got lucky today with it being Father's Day, so it made it easy to pick a topical sermon. So we're going to look at fathers today. If you want to turn in your Bibles, if you want to bookmark your Bibles, there's some places where we're going to be. And if you haven't brought your Bible, just raise your hand. We won't judge you. These nice gentlemen will hand these nice gentlemen will hand one out to you so you can follow along. Wow, y'all came today. Whew. I spend a lot of time thinking about fatherhood, which for those of you who know me probably aren't surprised by that. I'm the father of 6 children, the oldest being 13 years old, and the youngest is just over 7 months. I get the privilege of working from home, and so, and my kids are homeschooled. My wife has the patience and the endurance to be able to homeschool them, and I'm home all day. And so I have a unique opportunity that a lot of fathers don't get to have, to see their kids growing and learning. And I think that's great. I think it's wonderful. It sometimes gets a little crazy, but it is a very unique opportunity. A lot of dads have to go to work. A lot of kids go to school and don't get to have that time together. So I spend, and my wife and I spend almost 24/7 with our children. And it is a wonderful opportunity to get to sow into their lives and try to rear them in a way that's honoring to God. But the world is doing its part to work against me as a father, as a parent. In our culture, in our pop culture, in our media today, dad is often portrayed as a doofus, a lovable doofus, but a doofus nevertheless. I brought with me some videos today that we can take a look at, and you can kind of see what the world thinks of fatherhood in television programs and in commercials. Jen, if you want to roll that first one. Oh, hold on. We have a technical difficulty here. John, we don't have any audio. If you want to re-rack that one. All right, you want to go to the next one?
I want to deliver free. I want to deliver the next day. I want to hook up free. And I want you to take away the old one free, or there's no deal. Oh, yeah. They make a deal. Nice work, man.
So I realize that some of these might be a little bit older, but they're pretty representative of what you'll find on TV today. I've got a couple more. Now, my apologies to James Melandro because I'm the equal opportunity offender here. The next one, in Verizon's defense, they did end up pulling this one because it was pretty egregious and a lot of fathers' rights groups complained, and so they ended up pulling it. But we dug it up on YouTube, so it's pretty poor quality, but we can watch it anyway.
It is an encyclopedia. Oh,
So the idea that dad is a doofus is pretty pervasive in our culture today. He's no one of consequence. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's certainly not one you should listen to or aspire to emulate. He's only there for comic relief. I think God has a very different viewpoint on fatherhood, and I think I say that because of what he says in the Word on the subject. The Bible, of course, has lots to say about fatherhood and child rearing. Jen, if you want to put up the verse, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. This is really our theme verse for today. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the most important verse there is for me as a father in the Bible. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Train them. Teach them. Show them who God is. Inspire them to seek the Lord on their own. I take that very seriously as a father. But how do you do that? No one pulled me aside and said, now here's what you've got to do. Here's what you got to do to be able to raise a kid right. Nobody does that. It's just, you go to the hospital, your wife has the baby, and they leave. You leave the hospital, and you're on your own. I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child, I was starting to get a little panicky about this. I'm responsible for a child now? What are we supposed to do with it? How do we rear it? How do we teach it? So I went to my oldest brother, who at that time was already the father of five kids, and I said to him, Andy, what do I do? Help. He said, well, I'll tell you what you do. You go and get every single book that you can find on the subject of child raising, child rearing. Read it from cover to cover. Get everything you can. Check them out from the library. Buy them, whatever. Read them from cover to cover. And then just toss them all and wing it. So, thankfully, God has given us a little more direction than that in his word. I wanted to call today's message the top 10 greatest fathers of the Bible and a few not so great ones. Well, lucky for you, Rob is only gone this week, and he's only asked me to preach on one Sunday. So we're not going to comb through that entire list today, but I've narrowed it down to the top three greatest fathers of the Bible. We'll call them the podium finishers. And this kind of makes this it's kind of a bonus message today, because it's really three little mini messages wrapped into one. Obviously, you're probably thinking, well, this is easy. The number one greatest father of the Bible is God the Father, Abba Father. Well, of course, that's true. He's demonstrated his love for us every single day since the beginning of time. And he gave the ultimate sacrifice of his son Jesus for us. And so that is true. We can really agree that he's really number one. But the ones we're going to look at today are the top three earthly fathers, the ones who are human, the ones that are imperfect, just like all of us. And somehow, these three guys, as human and as imperfect as they are, managed to make some really great parenting decisions along the way. Now, I realize that not all of you in this room are fathers. In fact, probably the majority of you are not fathers. And I don't want you to tune out because you think this is a lesson just for the fathers. But please understand, the three fathers we're going to look at today are great, not necessarily because their kids all turned out wonderfully, which they didn't. They're great because of their relationship with the Lord and for living out the principles that he's taught us. It's really a universal lesson that we're going to glean today from some great fathers, but it's not a lesson that's solely about fatherhood. So enough of this preamble rambling. Who are these three stellar dads? Well, drum roll, please. Coming in at number three is Father Abraham. He had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one, you're one. Okay. So it's the old Sunday school song. It's true. Abraham was the father of the Israelites, the father of the Jewish people, through his son Isaac and then through his grandson Jacob. You're thinking, okay, well, he may be an all right dad, but wasn't there that little incident where he tied up his son and threw him on the altar and was about to kill him? Well, that might disqualify him in some people's minds, but in my mind, that's the very reason why he's made our list today. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, in verse 1, we'll start there. Genesis 22:1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your own son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place, called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Well, the first thing I see here is that Abraham was in tune with God. In the first verse, God speaks to him, and Abraham hears him. When God called, Abraham said, here I am. He's ready. He's willing to do whatever God asks him to do, which is good because in the next verse, God asks him to do something a little crazy. He tells him to sacrifice his only son on an altar to God. Sacrifice really is just a nice word for kill and light on fire his only son. What? You want me to do what, God? No, Abraham didn't say that. He didn't question God. He didn't argue. He didn't protest. He didn't say, but God, he's all I've got. You promised him to me and Sarah, remember, in our old age and all that. He didn't argue. To us, it seems like an out of left field request for God to have made. Go sacrifice your son. You got to remember, it is. I mean, it is a completely out of left field, crazy thing. But at that time on earth, most of the people of the earth worshiped false gods. And most of those false gods required child sacrifice. And so there were a lot of people sacrificing their children in those days. But Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, the God that we serve, never required child sacrifice. And it was known in the world at that time that the followers of Jehovah did not do that. But nevertheless, God asked Abraham to do this. And Abraham didn't say, well, God, you've never required child sacrifice before. Why now? Why do we have to do this now? In fact, as you'll see, he didn't say anything. He just started making preparations. The next day, he got up. Doesn't even say whether or not he told Sarah what he was up to, which I'm sure she probably would have had something to say. But Abraham didn't say anything. He got up, started making preparations, and they set out on their way. The reason Abraham makes our list today of top three great fathers is for one word, and that is faith. He had seen God's miracle when Abraham and Sarah were given the son in their old age, just as God had promised. And Abraham knew that God was one to be trusted. He was a God of his word. So faith made him get up and start making those preparations to go sacrifice his son. Faith is what made him answer Isaac when Isaac was starting to wonder, hey, what's up here? Where's the lamb? Abraham said to Isaac not to worry, that God himself would provide a lamb. And I guess Abraham's thinking, even if Isaac ends up being that lamb, but he didn't let Isaac know that. So faith in God's promises, faith in his greatness and his love is what made Abraham bind his son's Isaac's hands. It's what made him put Isaac on the altar. And it's what made him raise that knife. Who in this room has faith like that? That if you knew that God had told you to sacrifice your child, that you could go through with it? That's pretty extreme. Thankfully, God hasn't asked us to do that, but he was testing Abraham. Abraham was to be the father of the nation known as God's chosen people. God wanted to know what Abraham was really made of. He also knew, God did, that we'd be sitting here thousands of years later studying the example of faith of Abraham. And he knew that Abraham could be trusted. To be a great father, faith is essential. It's also essential to be a follower of Christ. We must trust him in a plan for our lives. But why is that so hard? If you've walked with the Lord for a while, and you look back at your life over those years, you can see his hand on your life. You can see him working all things together for good the way he says he's going to. But yet, the very next time you're at a major crossroads of your life, it seems that it will always be a crisis of faith. Why is that? We need to follow Abraham's example, who managed to muster faith in God and God's promises that was so great that he was always ready to hear from God and do exactly what he was told to do, no matter how crazy it sounded. Well, we're going to turn our attention now to father number two on our list. Now, granted, this father may not necessarily be a real person. He was a character in one of Jesus' parables, but he's nevertheless a good example of fatherhood, and there are some things that we can learn from him as well. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring that fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they begin to be merry, Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was hungry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him.
So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So the father of the prodigal son seems like a pretty cool dad. Granted, one of his kids didn't turn out so great, but in the end, he seems to maybe have come around. He maybe learned a lesson. In this story that Jesus told, we see a son who's ready to strike out on his own, to sow his wild oats, to be his own man. He wanted a party. He wanted to live it up. So he hatched this idea that if he could get his old man to split up the inheritance early, he could be on his way and strike out on his own. Well, for some reason, Jesus didn't tell us, but for some reason his dad agreed to this. And maybe it was a long process of the kid wearing him down and begging and crying and carrying on. But we simply don't know. But for some reason, the father acquiesced and the kid got his share of the cash. So he goes out, he blows it all, and then he hits rock bottom. And he decides, you know what, I might be better off working for my dad than this pretty low-paying farm job that he seemed to have landed. So he decides he's going to go back home and try to make up to the old man and at least get a job. But something unexpected happens when the kid gets close to home. The father sees him from far away, and it says that his heart is filled with compassion. I think another way of saying it is that his heart was filled with forgiveness. Forgiveness is what lands this dad on our list today. Here's a son that took advantage of the father, took his hard-earned money, maybe some of his life savings, and left. Just turned his back on his family, ostensibly forever. And the kid acted as if his family was dead to him. I mean, that's what an inheritance is, right? Usually to get an inheritance, somebody has to die. And so the kid got his share of the inheritance, acted as if his family was dead to him, and went out and lived it up. In my opinion, the kid had quite a lot of nerve. Instead of being angry, though, the father is flooded with compassion. He's flooded with love for his son and overwhelming forgiveness. And we see the kid here trying to muster this feeble apology, you know, "I'm sorry, can I have a job?" And the father's not having any of it. He's too busy making plans for this great big party to welcome his son home. He gives his son the best of everything, the best food, the best clothes, the best jewelry. But he's really just simply to have his son home. He's happy to know that his son is alive. Of course, the older brother, the good son, sees all this. He gets upset. He's naturally jealous. He has a word with his father about it. And again, we see the spirit that the father's coming from. "Look, this son of mine was dead to me, and now he is alive again." He's just overcome with love and forgiveness. He had longed for him to be home, undoubtedly. A father forgives. He must be forgiving of his children because children aren't adults, right? You can't expect them to act like adults. They're going to make mistakes. But as we see here, also sometimes adult children need forgiveness too. People make mistakes. People make bad choices. This father is great because he knows that holding a grudge against his son would forever keep them apart. And he loved his son and he wanted him home. Obviously, this is one of Jesus' parables and an allegory for God's love and forgiveness towards us, his wayward children. As followers of Christ, we must also be forgiving just as Christ has forgiven us. He has forgiven every single wrong that we've ever done, everything we've ever committed, without question, just like the father in this story did with his son. He didn't go and question the son as to why he ran off and did what he did, or what did he do with all the money, or why are you such a slacker? He simply loved him, he forgave him, and he held no grudge. In light of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for you and for me on the cross, and in light of the way that he forgives all of our sins, we have no other choice but to also be forgiving to those that we perceive have wronged us in some way. That grudge you're holding against someone, that thing that they did to you all those years ago, forgive them. Love them. See them through Jesus' eyes. But to do that, you have to first see yourself through Jesus' eyes. See how he forgave you. Only then can you be humble enough to forgive in that way. Okay, so we've seen number two and number three on our list, Abraham and the prodigal son's father. Now it's time for number one. The number one dad of the Bible on our short list today, in my opinion, is a character that I must admit I knew nothing about prior to doing this study. I've been a Christian since I was 3 years old, and I went to a Christian school all through kindergarten through 12th grade, and we studied the Bible a lot, and I thought I knew all the Bible stories, but as the Bible does often, it exposes us. And I learned a story here that I'd never heard before. This guy is, his name is Jonadab. And like I said, he's somebody I had somehow missed. He's buried in the Old Testament somewhere. Let's learn about him, though. If you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 35, we'll see why he's made our list. Jeremiah chapter 35 in verse 1. I'm sorry for the long passages of Scripture today, but I feel like we need to read these whole stories to get to put it in context. And there are some pretty crazy names in here, so I'll do my best to pronounce them. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, "Drink wine." But they said, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners.' Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyards, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians.' So we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard, and I have called to them, but they have not answered." Now, verse 18 is the key here. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according to all that he commanded you, Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So here's a guy named Jonadab who has somehow cracked the code. What code, you ask? Well, the one that you need to be able to teach your kids and for them to grow in the Lord and to teach their kids and for them to grow in the Lord and to teach their kids and so on through the ages. Like I said in the beginning, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child on the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's the most important job that a father has. I pray daily for my children that they will grow in the knowledge of the Lord and that he will keep them close as long as they live. But I really don't know what choices they're going to make, what mistakes they'll make, what kind of person they'll marry. All I can do is train them in the ways of the Lord and pray for the best. Jonadab seems to have found a winning combination here. So who was this guy, Jonadab? Well, there are a few references to him in 2 Kings, and we're not going to turn there and read another long passage of Scripture, but I'll summarize. Jonadab joined the great Reformation of Israel. He teamed up with Jehu, who would become the king of Israel, and they went around the country ridding it of Baal worshipers. As you recall, Baal was the false god who was roundly defeated and embarrassed on Mount Carmel when Elijah set up this altar-burning contest. And God rained down fire and brimstone and burned up the altar and burned up some of the Baal priests. And we don't really know, but maybe Jonadab was there as a young boy that day and saw that. But we do know that he and Jehu were pretty ruthless in their purging of Baal and Baal worshipers in the nation of Israel. And we also know for sure that Jonadab really didn't care for Baal or Baal worshipers. As we see in Jeremiah 35, he taught his family to believe in the promises of God and also in the warnings of God's prophets. Jonadab believed what the prophets said. He knew that Israel was not going to turn from its evil ways and was going to be destroyed, as it was when the Babylonians came and captured Israel and took them away for 70 years. Well, Jonadab knew that this was coming. He believed what God was saying, and he taught his family to drink no wine so they would remain sober-minded and always be ready. He taught them to be nomadic, to not build houses or plant fields or be tied down to anything. He wanted them to be ready to roll at a moment's notice. And as we see in chapter 35, when the armies did come and capture Israel, they were able to just move into Jerusalem and I guess kind of wait things out there. His family was ready. And he had been able to raise his family and keep them squared away. In fact, so much so that it went from generation to generation that all the children and their spouses and their children's children all adhered to the commandments that Jonadab had taught them. And chief among them was to listen to God's promises and to God's warnings. But what I think is so cool about the story of Jonadab is at the end of chapter 35. God recognized this heritage of faith that Jonadab had instilled in his family. And as a reward to them, God promised the Jonadabs that they would always have a descendant serving God forever. How cool is that? When you train up a child in the way that he should go, the hope is that he will do the same thing for his child, and for that child will do the same thing for his children after that, and so on. But as I said, you don't really know how it's going to work out. Here, God blesses Jonadab and his descendants with the assurance that his family would always serve God. Wow. Well, so when you follow that out to the logical conclusion, that means that there are people walking around on this earth today that are descendants of Jonadab, and they're serving the Lord. That's pretty cool. We don't really know who they are, and chances are they don't know who they are. But God has promised that he would continue that heritage of faith in that family. Well, I'd say for Jonadab, that's mission accomplished as compared to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. And that's why he's number one on our list today. The heritage of faith that he instilled in his family for the future generations and unwavering, unyielding commitment to the Lord are not only that he not only what he taught his children, but he serves an example as an example to all of us. Trust in the Lord, believe in his promises, hear his commandments, and your life will not be easy, but it will be blessed and enriched in eternal spiritual ways. So today we've looked at fatherhood through the lives of three of the Bible's great ones: Abraham, the father of the prodigal son, and Jonadab. Again, it really isn't necessarily a message to fathers on how to be a great dad. It's certainly a byproduct, but it's really a message to all believers. It's inspiring to see the intense faith that Abraham must have had, the overwhelming love and forgiveness that the prodigal's father must have had, and of course, the heritage of belief sown into the future generations of Jonadab's family. Today, this week, I want you to practice faith. When you hear God's voice, when you feel he's telling you to do something, say, "Here I am," just as Abraham did. Follow through with the Lord's requests. You'll be amazed to see him work in your life. He isn't going to shout at you. It's a still small voice, and you have to listen, just as Abraham was clearly listening for God's voice. It could be a simple request as walking by a piece of trash that you'd ordinarily leave on the ground, but you hear something inside you tell you to pick it up. Or maybe you're feeling led to talk with a non-believing friend. Maybe you've been too scared. Listen for God's voice and act unquestioningly in faith. I also challenge you to forgive this week. Maybe it's that person that steals your parking place at the mall. Or maybe it's that person that keeps cutting Pastor Rob off. Maybe it's someone you wronged years ago, or someone who wronged you years ago. Forgive them. Love them, just as Christ has forgiven you. And maybe your child has gone astray. Instead of being angry, see them through the eyes of Jesus. See them as the father of the prodigal son saw his child. Forgive him and welcome him back home. Maybe your spouse has left you for someone else. Don't cling to that bitterness. Let it go. Cling to Jesus so that your life won't be full of pain and hurt. Finally, live out your faith so that those around you, your children, your friends, and your family, will see Jesus in you. Jonadab, above all else, was an example to his children of how to walk with the Lord. He was unyielding in his service to God. He accepted no other gods and wouldn't allow any cultural influences to compromise his walk. We must live our lives in a way that's uncompromising. Don't allow just little white lies to creep into your life. There are no small sins in God's eyes. Sin is sin. Whether you've stolen a piece of candy or you've committed mass murder, it's really all disobedience. I realize that's a huge scale, but sin is sin in God's eyes. Don't let even little sin creep into your life. Don't allow your culture to creep in and corrupt you. If you are not actively engaged in your faith and following God, your natural human tendency is to slide towards sin. Don't let that happen. Remember to have faith. Remember to forgive. And for the sake of future generations, don't compromise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the example of these three dads that lived so long ago. We thank you for the universal truths that we see in their lives. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and making the ultimate sacrifice of your Son. We praise you for your salvation, Jesus, and we give you thanks. And we glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.